Good afternoon, brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, and those who are visiting us for the very first time. It is indeed a blessing to come together to worship God, and our prayer is that as we come together to bless His name, the hearing of the preaching of His word will indeed bless us. We continue a series of studies from the book of Ezra, and for this afternoon, our passage will be Ezra chapter 7. There is a page found in your bulletin, inserted in your bulletin, that you can use to jot down notes from the message. Now, a week ago, we had a little fun game for the Filipina domestic helpers at Rhoda Fellowship. We played a simple game we call a dice game, where everybody gets many turns to throw six dice, and based on the faces of the dice, one takes a prize home. So if one gets 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, she holds on to the first prize until somebody challenges that combination with partners of three. And everybody took home a lot of prizes. Some took home bottles of shampoo, lotion, soap, chocolates, purse, while a few others only got home with one hairbrush. Now, lest you think our gathering was purposelessly just for fun, I actually shared a message from Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 tells us, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its decision comes from the Lord. We toss the coin, but it is the Lord who controls the decision." From a human perspective, it seems to be just a game of chance. Everything seems to happen just by chance. But from God's perspective, He is the sovereign Lord, and everything happens exactly according to His good will. And so I told the ladies that at the end of the game, that no one should look at each other's bags and say, "You are more lucky, I am less lucky." Instead, they should be saying to one another, "You have been blessed by the Lord with that much. I have been blessed by the Lord with this much." Why? Because nothing happens by chance. Everything is occurring to roll out God's good purposes for His children. Everything is happening for God to ultimately save. So Acts chapter 17 tells us that God has determined the times set for men and women, the very exact places where they inhabit. This is so that they would seek God. God moves His hands in order to restore His people back to Himself. And this is what we see again in today's passage, now that we have reached chapter 7 in our series of sermons. That despite opposition, despite some slacking, despite misplaced priorities, the temple construction was finally completed. And we studied that a week ago, chapters 5 to 6. The temple construction was finally completed. The work on the house of God was finally done. And it is all made possible because of God's working. God moved the hearts of the Persian kings to support the work. And then He sent prophets to spur His people out of inactivity so that the temple may be completed. But lest we think that God is going to take the back seat now that the temple construction has been completed, here in chapter 7, we are finally introduced to Ezra, a man whom God is sending back from Babylon to Jerusalem. So who is this man, Ezra? Well, firstly, if you look at your Bibles, chapter 7, first few paragraphs, firstly, we are told that Ezra is the descendant of names like Seraiah, who was the high priest of Zedekiah, of names like Zadok, who was once the priest of King David, and later on became a chief priest during the reign of Solomon. Ezra's lineage can be traced back to Aaron, the chief priest. And the importance of this genealogy list here, although it is not very exhaustive, it serves to show, as the genealogies way back in chapter 2 did, it serves to show that Ezra is a true blue Jew. That this guy comes from the priestly line. That he is not some obscure citizen from Babylon, or perhaps even a Babylonian who is educated in Babylon's civil law or Babylon's culture, but that he was a Babylon resident, yes, but then he was what? He was very educated and well-versed in the law of Moses. He was devoted to the Torah. So that means that he knows the Ten Commandments given by Moses by heart. He knows them all. He knows that commandment number one says, you shall have no other gods, that you shall not make idols, that you shall not misuse the name of the Lord, that you are supposed to keep the Sabbath day holy, that you are supposed to honor your father and mother, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet. God is sending this man who is serious about God's laws to Jerusalem. And how is he doing that? How is the Lord doing that? Verse 6 gives us the answer. Look at verse 6. The king granted him everything, Ezra, everything he asked. And look at that phrase. For the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So if you're the type who likes to underline, mark their Bibles, this is the phrase that you need to underline. For the hand of the Lord his God was on him. God's gracious hand rests upon Ezra. So gracious that everything was going on smoothly, rolling out smoothly to make the journey possible. Well, it begins with favor from the king. Whatever Ezra asks for, Ezra gets. Now, we do not know exactly what he asked for, but when we go to chapter 8, we will know what he did not ask for. Chapter 8 tells us that he did not ask for armed escorts. But from the king's letter to Ezra, which began here in verse 6, the letter which served as an edict and also as a memorandum, it shows us the unimaginable favor that the king has for Ezra. The king issues a decree allowing the return of any Israelite who wishes to go up to Jerusalem, including Ezra himself. And then Ezra's personal journey becomes an official work trip. It's not a personal journey. It now becomes an official work trip. It becomes an official work trip that is funded by the king and his advisors. So the king and his advisors says, verse 6, that this trip is going to be funded by the Persian coffers. And why the mention of the seven advisors here is very important, just in case some smart aleck points out that it was a decree that the king made when he was intoxicated. So it's not just a decree that the king made in the presence of its seven advisors. Ezra's trip, no longer a personal journey, it has now become instead a mission ordered by the king and his advisors, what to do? To look into how Judah and Jerusalem are doing with regards to God's laws. So are the early settlers obeying the law of God or not? Now, isn't it indeed mind-boggling that the Persians, who should only care about restoring temples of different peoples, would even look into how the Israelites are doing with respect to God's laws? This, my friends, can only be the hand of the Lord. Now, further evidence that God's good hand is upon Ezra is found in verse 15. Look at your Bibles. The king says, moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel. See, the king and his advisors did not just sign an approval form saying the Treasury Department is going to take care of it. No. You know what they did? They put their money where their mouth is. So instead of just allowing the government to fund it, the king and his advisors personally gave out of their pockets. So I remember before I first left Manila to come to Singapore and be trained at Singapore Bible College, my supporting organization gave me my whole year's expenses to pay for my fees, to pay for my food, and once in a while shop a little. And the day before I left, my director asked to see me. And Miss Lim, that was her name, she prayed for me, after which she handed me an envelope containing $100. Now, this was early 90s, where $100 can buy you a new pair of shoes. And she didn't just support my studies in principle. She didn't just propose it to the board to approve my funding. She personally did support me out of her own pocket, putting her money where her mouth is. It is indeed God's good hand upon his undeserving servant. Now, as if the king and his advisor's support is not enough, if you look on, Artaxerxes decreed that Ezra collect free will offerings from the people too, so that he can use them to buy sacrifice needed for God's temple. And the king gives Ezra a shopping list: bulls, rams, male lambs, grain and drink offerings. So the king probably had the Jewish advisor advise him some of the sacrifice requirements. Anything else? Well, the list goes on. Look at verse 18. Do whatever you seem fit with the rest of the silver and gold. So what's happening here? Ezra has free reign with the king's money, with Persian money. He doesn't have to submit an accounting report. Wonderful, right? Many of us hate accounting reports. But of course, he is accountable to God because the king says, in accordance with the will of your God. And then in case the allotted silver and gold is not enough, verse 20, Ezra is authorized to secure more funding from the royal treasury. So friends, unimaginable, unbelievable favor that the king has bestowed upon Ezra. Undeniably, it can only be the handiwork of God. So remember Proverbs 21, which I quoted a few weeks back. Proverbs 21 tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. That means that nothing is beyond the reach of God's hand. His hand is upon Ezra, and it is seen in his moving the king's heart to grant Ezra what he asked for, to provide Ezra all that he needed for the temple, for the journey. Verse 21 onwards is now the second part of the letter, that part of the letter which can serve as a memo, which Ezra would flash before the treasurers in chapter 8. And it writes, "Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you." How much? Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil and salt without limit. So I would say here, Ezra is given the Monopoly community chess cards. Lots of it. Extra money, extra money, extra money from the treasures whenever he needed it to buy all the things that are needed for the temple. And there's more. Verse 24, the instruction to the treasurers is, "You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of God's temple workers." What's this? Tax exemption. It's the dream of every parent who had Jubilee babies, right? Lifetime tax exemption. Then aside from tax exemption, Ezra was empowered to appoint magistrates and justice to see that justice is served in the Trans-Euphrates. And the question is, which law should these judges follow? The king tells Ezra, "The laws of your God." So now you see that Ezra is not just going back to bring more items for the temple. He is going back to introduce God's laws to the justice system so that the judges can judge according to the laws of God which are going to be taught by Ezra. Then he is also given authority to strike fear upon those who will snub him. So the king says, "Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, by banishment, by confiscation of property, or by imprisonment. So friends, undeniably, this could only be the handiwork of God. Undeniably, God's hand rests upon Ezra. The king showed him favor beyond what one can ask for. And so to deny this and say that these are all things just happened by chance is to be a fool, because it is clearly the hand of God. Another evidence of God's hand resting upon Ezra is seen in verses 8 to 9. So go back, verses 8 to 9. It says here, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. For, and then you see that phrase again, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. Now the journey, which covered a distance of about 1,440 kilometers, and which took a period of about 4 months by land. Friends, this is a kind of journey that no insurance company would offer to cover. You know why? Because the journey was too long. And how many people? It's about 5,000 people, even if it's group insurance. When you get to chapter 8, you will see the amount of valuables that they carried with them. Chapter 8 is going to detail for us and tells us that it's a caravan carrying 25 tons of silver, 4 tons of gold, plus other gold and silver articles. That should a robbery occur, a heist of that amount, friends, will outshine even Kardashian's diamonds. The only insurance available in those days would be the soldiers that are sent by the king. But Ezra, who could have asked for soldiers, chose not to. And you will read that in chapter 8. Because he believed that the gracious hand of the Lord was upon them all. So it is not unlikely that he and his attorneys must have sang Psalm 121. Are you familiar with that psalm, Psalm 121? I lift up my eyes to the hill. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. Psalm 121 is a song that was sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to worship. And Ezra and his group probably sang this psalm because they believed that the Lord's hand was upon them before the journey and throughout the journey. And true enough, for them to finally arrive in Jerusalem after 4 months of journey, unharmed, not robbed, with all the precious items accounted for, can only be the gracious hand of the Lord. And so this chapter ends with Ezra looking back on how God worked all things out, and he responds in praises to the Lord. He responds in praises for how he has worked in the king's heart, for how he has granted him favor before the king and his advisors and the powerful officials. Why? Because of the unimaginable things that God did, Ezra concluded, and you see that phrase again, that the hand of the Lord my God was on me. And so friends, it did not all happen by chance. Some might say, well, yes, the Persian kings, in contrast to the Babylonian kings, they were more benevolent. And thus, such generous support towards the temple rebuilding, generous support towards the relocation of all the captives was not surprising. No, brothers and sisters, you cannot deny the hand of the Lord here. You cannot deny the hand of the Lord given the mind-boggling support that Ezra received from the king. And how do you account for the safe and uneventful journey of 4 months with all those valuable items? These could only be because of the good hand of the Lord upon Ezra, and upon his people. And it is that phrase that appears again and again in chapter 7. The hand of the Lord, the gracious hand of the Lord. But the bigger question that we need to ask is this. Why did the Lord rest his gracious hand upon Ezra, upon this man who devoted himself to the study of his law, to the observance of his law, and to teaching his law to Israel? Why did the Lord rest his gracious hand upon this man, orchestrating a series of events to bring this man back to Jerusalem? Why did the Lord do that? Well, the answer can be found in chapter 9. So flip your Bibles with me to chapter 9, and we see a clue that is found there. Chapter 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them." And the last sentence, worse is that the leaders and officials have led this way of unfaithfulness. So what's going on? There was intermarriage, something that the Lord provided. And the worst part is that the leaders were the ones leading the people in this unfaithful way. The leaders were saying, "Follow me as I follow the gods of my foreign wife." Why is the Lord orchestrating a series of events? Why is his hand upon Ezra, bringing him back to Jerusalem? Another answer can be found in Nehemiah, the next book. Flip your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Look at verse 3 and following. Gives us another clue. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 3. The people complained to Nehemiah and said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same blood, same flesh as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." So what was happening in the land of Judah? What was happening is that the Israelites were enslaving one another. They were exacting usury, lending money to the poor, to the needy, and charging interest. Because of the extreme difficulty in those times, some had to mortgage their fields. And when that was not enough, they had to sell their daughters as slaves. And that to fellow Jews. So why is the hand of the Lord leading Ezra to Jerusalem? Because the people who are returning back to the land are returning back to their detestable practices and evil ways, the ways that earned them captivity in the very first place. And so that is why God's gracious hand rests upon Ezra, brings him to Jerusalem, so that this man who is committed to teach God's laws may teach God's people his laws. So that he can teach Deuteronomy 7. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn away your sons away from following the Lord to serve other gods. So that Ezra may teach them, Leviticus chapter 25. Because the Israelites are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. And Deuteronomy chapter 23. Do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything that may earn interest. So why must Ezra teach God's laws? Because God's people are to be a holy people. God's people are to be a holy people. They are to be set apart people, set apart from the other nations. And what sets them apart is they have God's laws. What makes Israel great in contrast to other nations is that they have God's revealed laws and decrees. That is why the psalmist declares in Psalm 147, He, the Lord, has revealed His word to Jacob, His laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nations. No, they do not know His laws. It's only Jacob. It's only Israel. And the psalmist ends by saying, Praise the Lord that He has revealed Himself by giving His laws to His people. You see, returning to Judah to build the temple is really no great feat. Let me explain what I mean. The temple rebuilding is really not so special because, after all, the Persian kings, they gave the same support. They gave the same support to other captives to go back and rebuild their shrines, to go back and build their temples. And so each group of people that the Babylonians took as captives is to go back to their homeland, rebuild their shrines so that the gods may be appeased and so that Persian Empire, Persian rule may continue to prosper. If that's the case, what then sets God's temple apart from the other temples and the other shrines that the Persian Empire has funded? What sets God's people's return apart from the other Babylonian captives who were also returning? What sets them apart, friends, is that God's people are to be a holy nation. God's people are to be a holy nation. And it is God's laws that sets them apart from the rest. That is why in this chapter you see that phrase appearing again and again. The law of the Lord. The law of God appears numerous times in this passage. Yes, God's people have the temple, but unless they obey the law, the security that they have in the temple, on the existence of the temple, the security that they have in offering sacrifices day after day after day is futile. So the good hand of the Lord rests upon Ezra in order that the Lord may bring about holiness to His people through obedience to His laws. Because Ezra is a man devoted to the study of His law, to observing it, and to teaching of God's decrees and laws. So what does this passage tell us today? The present temple that we have is the body of believers, the body of believers which we call the church. God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. We are the holy temple of the Lord, having been forgiven of sin by Jesus. We are made holy in Him, and we continue in this work, in this progressive work of becoming holier as we are nourished by God's word that makes us holy. And so without Jesus and His words, our gathering, friends, is just like any other gathering. Our events are just like any other events. The only difference is we have free food, which we're going to serve later. But it's just like any other gathering. What sets us apart from other gatherings, from other events, is that Jesus is our Lord, and we submit to His word. And God continues the good work that He has begun in our lives by making us holy as we constantly surrender to His word. So our prayerful commitment here in ARPC is that we be found faithful in the study of God's word, that we be found faithful in the living out of God's word, that we be found faithful in the teaching of God's word, so that we may grow in godliness to the glory of God. And so if you find yourself here week after week, or even just today, can you say that the good hand of the Lord rests upon you for your holiness, for your godliness. You see, when people like to talk about the good hand of the Lord, sometimes they think it refers to the blessings of good things. The good hand of the Lord is upon me, for example. I got into a good school. My children got into a good school. The good hand of the Lord is upon me. I got a promotion. The good hand of the Lord is upon me. My boss was just replaced. Good hand of the Lord is upon me. I just bought a new house at a good price. The good hand of the Lord is upon me. And many think of the good things. What we rarely think of are the holy things, the holy stuff. The good hand of the Lord is upon me to give me this dead-end job, for instance, for my holiness, for my contentment, for me to be able to come home early every evening and have dinner with my family. Or the good hand of the Lord is upon me to be stuck in this marriage so that I may grow in patience, in love, in forgiveness, and learn the holiness and the beauty of submission. Learn the holiness and the beauty of sacrificial love. Now, at times, the good hand of the Lord is upon you to rescue you from sin. Say a parent catches his child lying, or a parent catches his child visiting sleazy websites. What do you respond? How do you respond as the child? You don't say, "Oh, shucks, I've been caught." Instead, you ought to say, "Praise the Lord. His good hand is upon me so that I may be rescued from sin." So let me borrow this story that I heard from Charles Swindoll many, many years ago. It tells about a man who bought a bucket of fried chicken. And we read about a bucket of fried chicken in the news recently, right? This man who bought a bucket of fried chicken for a picnic with his date. The counter crew made a very big blunder of passing him a bucket of cash that was placed there by the manager for safekeeping to be deposited to the bank later. And so this man drove to the picnic site, and as the two of them sat down to enjoy some chicken, he discovered that it was a bucket full of cash, hundreds worth of dollars. And wanting to impress his date, the man quickly put the money back in the bag, and they packed up and they drove back to the chicken restaurant. Now, by then, the manager was very frantic. The man walked in and returned the money and became an instant hero. So the manager was thrilled to death. He said, "Wait, let me call the newspaper. Let me take a picture of you, because I have never met such an honest man in my entire life. You have to be on the local, in the local papers." The Lord's gracious hand was upon this man. You know why? Because he replied quietly, telling the manager, "Oh, no, don't do that." Because he suddenly remembered that the woman he is with is somebody else's wife. What are the chances of a bucket of cash landing in the hands of a man who loves himself on a day he is fooling around? Undeniably, it can only be the gracious hand of the Lord to rescue the man from sin, to bring the man to holiness. Have you felt the Lord's gracious hand upon you lately? Don't dismiss it. Don't push it away. He reaches out for the purpose of salvation. He extends his gracious hand, moves his hand in order to bless you with holiness. His loving hand brings his children back to himself. May the good hand of the Lord rest upon all of us. Let us pray.